Just thought I'd pick up some other books to tell you about. Two of the books that I've written in the past, again, Tony Payne's written, Prayer and Guidance and the Voice of God. The Guidance one has a chapter on the subject of marriage and who to marry, which is men, you've got to encourage younger men in this area, and that's a particular chapter. It also will help you know whether you've married the right woman or not. That chapter will tell you. With absolute certainty, it will tell you. So if you're worried, there you go. And prayer is important because if you're doing a study on men, one of the few verses of the Bible that tell men as men, not humans, but men as males, what they are to do, one of the chief kind of activities of men is prayer. That's 1 Timothy 2:8. Women are to be like this, men are to pray. And so prayer and the voice of God. And here's a book I haven't written, which I have a difficulty about. I'm really embarrassed about this book because every chapter, it was given in honour of me, to me on my 70th birthday, so every chapter says nice things about me, except for one. There's one chapter that doesn't make any reference to me at all. That was the one written by my son. But all the others say nice things, you see. That's a worry too, isn't it? But it was just an excuse to write chapters. The chapters are terrific. The book is really good. Once you just skip the first introduction, you know, Philip was a wonderful person that I first met in 1993 when I went to university and he told me to call me Philip. You get past that and you get on to really good things about the fact that the ministry of the gospel is actually the ministry of the word. The word of God does the work. How do we unleash the word of God in our society? And how has God blessed us in the last decades with the word of God? It's a terrific read. I didn't write it, so I can really say this is a great book. But it's all about me, and therefore I'm embarrassed. You understand? Forgive me, right? I don't want the book not to be read because of its embarrassment. Now, if I can find the second talk, we'll be in business. I know where it is. It's in your outline and it's in the Bible. And it will be in my head if I can find my notes, which it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us again to think about your word, to hear what you have to say, to see our own lives in the light of what you have said, that we might live in ways that will bring glory to our Lord Jesus and pleasure to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, while marriage is a universal part of creation and is also disturbed by the universal fall of humanity, there are distinctive Christian elements to marriage as well. Christian character, Christian values, because unlike the rest of humanity, we pay attention to the revelation of God, to what he tells us about what we should do and why and how. And so we know how to live differently. The word holy means different. That's fundamentally what the word means. It means being different. Now, if you're different for God, you'll be pure, but the words, it doesn't mean pure, it means being different. And so we're not supposed to be like the rest of Australians. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be like the rest of Asians. We're supposed to be different. We are the holy people of God, the different people of God. And so how do we live differently as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, overcoming the fall by paying the price, dying on the cross for us, rising to new life, sending his spirit into us to regenerate us, to live differently. Now, we're still here in the fallen world, but while we're still here in the fallen world, we're still sinful as husbands. We've been regenerated, but we're still sinful. We're now in the kingdom of God, with the Spirit of God within us, regenerating us. He's got a long way to go, brothers, hasn't he? You know, I mean, We started a long way back and there's a long way to go, and even if we've got a long lifetime, there'll still be further to go, because the older you get in Christ, the more conscious you are of how deep sin is. That you thought, well, I do this one thing when you first converted. But, further years on, I do a million things. What the Spirit has done is revealed to me more and more just how sinful I am and how intractably sinful I am. And so he keeps moving us, but we're still living in this world. He moves us to be holy, to be different, but we are still here and still involved in this world and need to be till he calls us home. So the New Testament has teaching on the subject of marriage in particular as a holy Christian man. Come with me first of all to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're looking in your notes, this is called introduction, just at the beginning before the first point. In other words, I thought about it later. In 1 Peter 3, there is a passage, verses 1 to 6, about wives and what they should be doing. And then there's this really important little verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Let's just spend a moment or two on this verse. It's directly aimed at husbands, as Christian husbands. So we should pay attention to it. You've got to be considerate. The Greek actually says, live with understanding. It's important that you actually understand your wife, that you know about your wife. This is not something to be ignorant about. I've read and often recommended to people a non-Christian book called Every Woman, written by Professor Llewellyn Jones. Totally non-Christian. In fact, a little bit anti-Christian. But it is a standard gynecological... He was a professor of gynecology at Sydney University, and it's a standard gynecological study on women, and it actually just tells you what a woman's body is, what it does, how it functions. It's got the best argument I know against abortion, because it actually gives you little pictures of fetal development. And when you see the pictures of fetal development, you think, we're killing babies. It doesn't mean to have an argument against abortion. I think he's pro-abortion. But the book itself just gives you the information. And we're going to live with understanding of our wives, which is a lifetime occupation. You'll never succeed. But at least you can understand this aspect. To live with them with understanding and respecting them, honouring them as the weaker partner, because they are that. Oh, strong in character, stronger than us very often. Strong in mind, very often stronger than us. With greater capacity for long distance running. There's all kinds of... But no, they're weaker. They are smaller, they are more vulnerable, and they've got many more disease, many more problems, and it's mainly because of their reproductive processes. They are the weaker vessel. We're both weak. We're both vessels. The Greek word is vessel here. Here, just partner. That's a nice modern English translation. We're both that, but they have certain weaknesses that we need to understand. In fact, the English translations, they're polite. And so they've omitted really what is being said. It's her womanliness. Well, what does that refer to? It's the same word used back in Genesis 18, verse 11. Sarah says it's no longer... she's too old to have babies, remember, and God promises a baby. And she says, how can this be when it's no longer... I'm no longer womanly. I'm no longer having menstruation. I'm post that. I'm after that. Well, that's the word that is being used here. That's why I say... Yes, you've got to live considerately, but the text is really saying you need to understand the vulnerability and the weakness of your wife, in the pain in childbirth, in the whole nature of her body and what she is going through that you are not. And you need to, yes, we are equally human, but yes, for her humanity has a whole range of experiences and emotions and physiological experiences and emotions that are different. And you need to understand it. And you need to live with concern for her in the difficulties of life that she is going through. It's got nothing to do with being superior. There's equal standing before God. In fact, it's because of its equal standing before God that you will be concerned for her. And you must be concerned for her. Otherwise, your prayers will be hindered. How will your prayers be hindered? He doesn't say. I can give you a couple of ways. I don't know which one he meant, if he meant all of them or something else. But your prayers will be hindered because if you're fighting, you don't pray very well. In fact, fighting is the opposite of prayer in James chapter 4. Right? And that's why in 1 Timothy 2 he talks about praying, men are to pray, lifting holy hands. What are holy hands? Well, they're the opposite of unholy hands. What are unholy hands? Fists. Fists are unholy hands. And so what causes fights and quarrels amongst you? You do not have because you do not ask. Ask and it'll be given to you. See, fighting is the opposite of praying. I need something, I'll take it from you. I need something, I'll ask my Father to give me. We men by nature take rather than ask. And so, if you're in fighting mode with your spouse, it's pretty hard to be in praying mode at the same time. That can be. I think more likely, though, what he's saying is if you're not willing to listen to your wife and her needs, why should God listen to you and your needs? I would have thought that hinders prayers too. Which did he mean? I don't know. It doesn't say. But I've thought out two different ways in which my prayers are hindered when I'm not listening to my wife, when I'm not caring for her, when I'm not being thoughtful about her and the difficulties she's going through in life, especially those difficulties that come from being a woman that we just don't have to think about. I roll out of bed every day and every day is pretty much the same. But your wife rolls out of bed and it's before menstruation or it's during it or it's after it. Or it's still got pain from feeding the baby the night before, or because there's now blocked duct. And there's all kinds of feelings, experiences, or she's going through menopause and so, you know, she's really feeling hot and flushed. I never feel hot and flushed, except when I run, so that's easy. I just don't run. Haven't felt hot and flushed for years. Yeah. You just don't have these, it's not the same. And it's your job to think out, to understand, so as to be caring for her. There are other passages of the scriptures like 1 Corinthians 7 or 1 Thessalonians 4 that talk about marriage, but the most extended teaching is the Ephesians 5 passage, so I thought we really should go to Ephesians 5. And let us read there this passage, and we need to see how it fits into the book as a whole. Ephesians is a lovely book. It falls into two parts, really, in one sense. Chapters 1 to 3 tell us God's great plan of uniting everything under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Uniting is an important element of what's being spoken of. And so seeing marriage is about the uniting of humanity, it's not surprising he will move to that in due time. The big thing he's talking about is uniting in the gospel, Jew and Greek. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Christ's death brings peace not only with God but peace between us. And that's the big theme that's running through. It's uniting everything under Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 is more about our participation in God's plan. The turning point you can see in 4 verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, because Paul, when writing this, is in jail, as again, because of his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then he starts to spell out what a life that would be worthy of being called a Christian would be like. in these chapters. So verse two, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. Follow the example, God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And again, tells us more things in that goes on. And in chapter 5, verse 15, we're getting closer to our passage. He says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And so, the Spirit filling, point two, is where we're going to go to. See verse 18, don't be drunk on wine, because drunks are fools, aren't they? And they act foolishly. They lose their sense. They lose their mind when they're drunk. We've got to be wise. We've got limited time in this world. It doesn't feel limited when you're young. It is very limited. We've lost history. We don't have... we don't have cemeteries. You've got the biggest cemetery in Sydney, just across the road somewhere, haven't you? Go for a walk there. Because it reminds you that your 70, 80 years are very few in the history of mankind. We're here just as a brief moment. From inside, it feels like years and years and years. But from outside it, when you look, it's a blimp in the history of the universe and the history of humanity. We're just so here, gone. And the days we've got are very short. And in the days that we've got, which are very short, then act wisely, which means don't get drunk, because that's acting stupidly. But rather be filled with the Holy Spirit rather than the alcoholic spirit. It was a pun that I'm not sure was in his mind. It's a strange command, be filled with the Spirit, because it's a passive. It doesn't tell you to do something, it tells you to be something. That's a little harder. So what would it mean? Let your fullness be the fullness of the Spirit, is what is being said. You know, what is your life really like? It's the life of the Holy Spirit. That's what my life is really like. That's a strange way of saying, well, what would it be like? He then gives you four examples. Now, these are not the totality of what it would like to be full of the Spirit, but here are four classic examples, and they're all in the verbs that follow. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So these strong verbs are all the expressions of being Spirit-filled men. Spirit-filled men speak. But what we speak is different to what other people speak. We speak with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, do we, brothers? I don't know. I haven't been to your churches or your church and congregation, but do you have a psalm for each other? One of the ways of helping Christian fellowship, you don't have to do this at all, but I'm just telling you, one of the ways of helping Christian fellowship is read a psalm, do read the psalms, and every Sunday have a verse. And have a brother or two that you go and say, my verse for this week is, and give it to him, and let him give your verse, and have a little moment of prayer, and then go on. So, you know, when you have tea and coffee after church, and the women all chatting away, and the men hanging around knowing not what to do, and waiting for the... have your verse for the week, and have your two or three brothers that you share it with. It's a way... We speak about the things of God, because these things are the things that matter. And we sing. Nobody sings like Christians sing. Right? The singing is communal singing, doesn't happen except at a football game, and then they've only got about two songs to sing. How many times can you sing Waltzing Matilda? I do not know. But we sing. But the important thing of our singing is our hearts are filled with joy to the Lord as we sing. And then we're always giving thanks. We've adopted all kinds of American customs in Australia, but we'll never adopt Thanksgiving. That would ruin our culture. We're built on grumbling, grizzling and complaining. whinging and whining. You know, Australian takes a woman out to wine and dine. That means he gives her a drink and tells her problems, you see. The whining is very important, but Thanksgiving comes because it was founded by Christians and Christian conscience. They left Europe being persecuted as Puritans and landed in America, and they survived a year or two, and though they were Christian people, they thank God. Australians, you say, is this a good country? They say, oh, it's a wonderful, best country in the world. They haven't been anywhere else, but that's all right, best country in the world. And you say, oh, good. You've got a lot to be thankful for. They say, yes, yes. Yeah. Who do you thank? Oh, my lucky stars. Oh, you know, give me a break. They've got no one to thank, you see, but we have. In all the circumstances of life, we can always thank God for the many things that he's given to us. And then there's the fourth one, submit to one another. Now, in the Bible I have in front of me, that's in a separate section. It's a new paragraph. In fact, it's a one-sentence paragraph, isn't it? And, well, it's completely honest, it's a new page and a new heading as well. But that misses the point. Verse 21 is directly connected to verse 20. It's the last of the participles that connect from being filled with the Spirit, is the idea of submission. It's a key idea for what's going to follow, so I can don't disagree with the publishers in putting it out as separate, because what's following on comes from submission, because he's now going to unpack submission. And so it's right to do it that way, but it misses the connection with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean, submission? It means to place yourself under the authority of somebody. To place yourself under their authority. It's therefore something the world hates, because we don't like to be under anybody's authority, because we are the kinds of people who like to live our own life our own way. But it's something that the world does all the time. I mean, it's not surprising the world hates it, because it's spiritual and they don't have the Holy Spirit. And you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. They don't revere Christ. So it's not surprising they don't like it. But they do it all the time, because you've got to do it to make society work. Now, take music. If you don't submit yourself to the composer, to the key, to the melody, to the tune, to the conductor, and to the rest of the choir, you can't sing. It's just a cacophony. It's just noise. The only way you can turn noise into music is by submitting yourself to the notes on the page, and to the band that as it leads, to everybody else. You know, you're all singing in G and I'm singing in B. Well, that's pretty normal, but I want to sing in G, because that's the only way to make it work and be nice. Submission is normal. The world constantly does it. You submit to the police, I hope, to the government, to courts, to bosses, to teachers. Now, you might do it with rebellion in your heart. You do it, because otherwise society collapses. And we submit to one another. You know, I'm a pastor in a congregation that's got a policeman. When he's in the church, he submits to me. When I'm out in the road, I submit to him. We submit to one another as is appropriate for the circumstance and situation we're in, because it's got nothing to do with being better or more powerful, or it's got to do with submission to the law. It's got to do with the rule of law over us. I mean, if it was based on strength and power and money, then, well, that's tyranny. But we are mercifully spared by the Christianization of our culture that we're actually ruled by law. So the policeman has authority over me only in as much as he himself is keeping the law. He can't actually go beyond his authority. But if he has kept the law and he says to me, don't cross the road, I don't cross the road. I submit to his authority. I say, but I can get across. I'm pretty fleet of foot and I can duck and weave. And it's an irrelevance, isn't it? He has the authority. So verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Now the word submit's not there in verse 22, it just flows on from verse 21. It's the assumption, quite right to translate it there, but it's a carryover from verse 21, just as verse 21 is the carryover from verses 18 to 20. Notice it's addressed to wives, not to husbands. It doesn't say, husbands, make your wife submit. It says, wives, submit yourselves. It's the woman's role to do this, not the husband's. And it doesn't say, husbands, subjugate your wives. That's not there. And you can't read it there. Make them submit to you. It's not there. Teach and insist that they do submit. It's not there, brothers. It's not your job. It's not your responsibility. It's the wife's job. It's the wife's responsibility. This is a spiritual issue for our sisters. It's not a physical issue for us. There's absolutely no ground here for any husband to be violent with his wife, to be domineering over his wife, or to be sexually demanding of his wife. Can't say, well, the Bible says you're going to submit to me, therefore you've got to do this and that. That's not right. It's addressed to her. She needs to hear it. And she needs to hear it because of the Spirit of God moving within her. Because she needs to be Spirit-filled, not directed by her husband. It's not about you, it's about her response. The Lord who loved her and the Spirit within her will move her to do that which is right. So what's our response, husbands? Well, our response is love. And it's interestingly, love is not the heart of marriage in the Bible. It actually wasn't in any culture until Hollywood took over in the late 1940s. In the 1950s, they sang a song, Love and Marriage Go Together Like a Horse and Carriage. I drive a motor car. It's not. Faith and marriage go together. Love and husbands go together. Submission and wives go together. Faithfulness, husbands and wives do. Our love is spelt out, though, in concrete terms of Christ. His love for his bride, the church. His love that gave his life as a sacrifice. Love that sought her good, making her holy and blameless. Cleansing her by washing with water through the word. Presenting her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. In the same way, verse 28, I read. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. In the same way as Christ and the church, so you and your spouse. Well, love of our wives is a love of our own body because the two have become one. And so being one with her, if you love her, you're loving yourself. You feed yourself, you care. We've just done it, haven't we? Isn't that magnificent, right? We look after ourselves. We never miss out. Just got my cup of tea here. I'll just have some. Well, I'm going to never miss out looking after number one. Well, my wife is number one. If I look after her, I'm looking after myself. It's the same thing. So just as Christ and the church are united, so with husbands and wives. Well, okay, men. We're to live a life of sacrifice, laying down our lives for the constant and eternal benefit of our wife. Her best interests are our responsibility at whatever cost. Laying down your life is laying down your life. There's whatever cost it is. It's very strong language, really, isn't it? I like to put it this way. On the last day when we appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, he will ask me, well, Philip, where's Helen? What have you done to her, for her? To present her now pure and spotless on the last day. that governs a whole range of things you would do and not do, doesn't it? You're answerable for your wife, whom God has given to you. You see, domestic violence and subjugation of your wife could not be further away from your mind or heart or practice if everything you do is for her benefit, not yours. The other night, a social worker came and asked me to be speaking about this issue, and why haven't I spoken about it more? And I said, well, I don't speak about it much, domestic violence, because it's frankly unthinkable. I mean, I don't talk about murdering my mother much because it's unthinkable. Well, so should ever raising your hand against any woman, let alone your own wife. It's an unthinkable. It just is not part of existence. You know, I mean, do I get a gun and shoot myself in the leg or in the foot or in the arm? No, I'm not stupid. Well, it's the same. Do I hit my wife? No, I'm not stupid. If I hit my wife, I'm hitting myself. It's just, it's in the unthinkable category. That's where it must always remain, and that's where we've got to teach our boys to remain. You know, fight with your brother all you like, but leave your sister alone. You never touch a woman. It just is an unthinkable. It's just a taboo to do that. And so it's not my job to subjugate my wife. Anything but that. And so, but it's not only condemning violent, domineering factor, it's also commending sacrificing yourself for her sake. When you do have the quarrel and the fight, you initiate the reconciliation as God in Christ reconciled us. He didn't wait for us to come to him, he came to us. That's the husband's job. In providing everything she needs, in giving leadership in prayer and the reading of God's word and the going to church, in understanding her physical needs and helping her, anticipating them, it's giving up your interest for her benefits. It remained faithful to her in everything, and especially in relationship with other women. Now, the passage, though, has an eternal and a temporal dimension. The eternal sacred dimension is in verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. See, when we read about man created in God's image, we think it's about us. But it's not. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the image of the invisible God. When we read about man leaving father and mother, we thought it was about us. But it's really about the Lord Jesus Christ. For God was providing a church for him. So the passage, he says, it's a great mystery, but it's really about Christ and the church. That is, when I talk about Christ and the church being like our marriage, I've got it back to front. Our marriage is like Christ and the church. That's the real marriage, of which our marriage is an expression. It's like fatherhood. God is the father after whom all other fathers are named. It's not God is like a father. God is the father. And we are like him. True fatherhood is found in God. True marriage is found in Christ and the church. Therefore, we model our fatherhood on the Father of Heaven. And we model our marriage on Christ and the church. So, the marriage is really descriptive, then, of Christ to the church and us. That, you see, is the temporal or the secular dimension. The word secular means temporal, this world's, right? Verse 33, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. That eternal marriage of Christ and the church is lived out in this world with a word for the husband and a word for the wife. We must love our own wives The command is clear and simple. The execution is difficult because we're sinful and all-encompassing. It's not limited. It's not you love your wife in this way. No, no, you love your wife in every way. You love your wife in the sense in which Christ laid down his life and gave himself up as a fragrant offering for us. It is a total commitment, brothers. When you get married, you are signing, this illustration is ruined because of modern science, modern world, you're signing a blank check. You guys don't know what a check is anymore, do you? But if I'll still use it in the hope that I die before they've totally given away checks. You're not actually filling in the detail as to how much it's going to be. That's why the wedding service says, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Because you don't know what that's going to be. I mean, she's 25, she's beautiful, she's young, she's healthy, she's intelligent, she's lovely. But you have a car accident a year later and she's in a wheelchair. She gets a motor neuron disease and for the next 10 years you just slowly watch her body collapse. You don't know. It's a blank check. Whatever the circumstance of life is going to happen, I am going to be looking after you. It's a mutual one. She says it to you as well. And it might be you in the wheelchair, not her. But marriage is built out of making that promise and keeping it. Man I know, his wife got MS. He walked out on her. Well, it's a dreadful thing. I mean, it's hard enough she's going through the incapacity of that dreadful disease, facing years of incapacity. But he who promised to look after her and love her and care for her, he couldn't be seen. That's very bad, isn't it? Marriage is built on that sense of unity. And so, you see, the feminists are right in seeing the symptoms of conflict and oppression. But they're wrong in their diagnosis of the problem. They think it's all about power. It's not about power. They think it's about the inequality of power. That's not what it's about. You know, Lord Acton said in the 19th century, a quote that most of you have heard somewhere along the line, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He said it during the First Vatican Council of the Roman Catholic Church. He was a Roman Catholic and he was being used to argue against papal infallibility because they were declaring papal infallibility in 1870. The Pope wasn't known to be infallible until 1870. Since then, he's been demonstrated that he's not. But that's when they declared it. However, the Roman Catholic Church has this thing called the devil's advocate, the man who argues against the case. And Lord Acton was arguing against the idea of saying someone has absolute power. And he says, no, power corrupts. And absolute power, well, that'll corrupt absolutely. He was wrong. Power does not corrupt. And absolute power doesn't corrupt at all because God has absolute power and he's not corrupt. It's wrong. But what's the connection between power and corruption? Well, corrupt people use their power to express their corruption. The problem's not power, the problem is the corruption. And the corruption is sin. Powerful sinners will sin more. But it's not they're sinning because they're powerful. It's the wrong diagnosis. The problem between men and women is sin and the judgment of God in Genesis 3, which is not overcome by removing power from men and giving it to women, because women also are sinful. And they will use their power for sinful purposes too. Now, we may need to redistribute power in society. That's a separate issue, but that's not going to solve anything. The real problem lies not in some kind of power imbalance that will overcome by egalitarianism, everybody getting equal share of the power, which is a hypothetical ideological nonsense. It'll never happen. All men are born equal. Rubbish. Some are born ugly, some handsome like me. You know, I mean, you just don't get it evenly. Sorry, guys, you just don't. you know, some of us are athletic, some of us are intelligent, some of us are... It's all different. There's no equality of birth. Equality before law, equality before God, but not equal distribute. Egalitarianism is a nonsense idea. And so spreading the power egalitarian, that's not going to solve the problem. We've got to remove the sinful heart and replace it with God's heart. We've got to live under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's as we're filled with the Spirit, because the risen Lord Jesus Christ has paid for our sins on the cross. Through his death and resurrection, we're regenerated to live differently. It's the gospel that will change men to be holy. And when they're holy, they would never hit their wife or domineer over their wife, but will live with them with understanding and sympathy and care, laying down their life for their welfare in this world and eternally, doing all they can for their benefit. See, the gospel reverses the reversal that happened at the fall. That's what takes place. But we're still in this world and we're still sinners. So we've got to actually be filled with the Spirit and put the Spirit's work into effect at home, not just when we arrive at the church parking lot. You know, you fight in the car all the way here, and as soon as you get out of the car, you're all smiles and pleasant, and you're happy families. Right? No, you've got to be smiling and happy families in the car before you get to the church parking lot. And then once you've been at church, then you'll be unhappy. No, that's not right either, is it? No. Okay.